All right. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and it is such a blessing to be here gathered with the saints, worshiping you in spirit and in truth, Lord. We know that that is a gift that you've given us, the body of Christ, to corporately worship together with people who are like-minded in their love for you, Lord. And I pray for anybody here this morning that has never come into a personal relationship with you, Lord. I pray for those here that just are not sure where they would spend eternity if they were to die today. And I pray, Lord, that this morning they would have their eyes open and their ears open to hear what the Spirit has to say to them today, Lord. And we pray, Lord, as we get into your word, that all of our hearts would be prepared to hear from you, Lord, and to receive your word in spirit and in truth, to be set free by the truth. And we pray the Holy Spirit would impart these truths to our heart, for we know that these things are spiritually discerned, Lord. And so thank you again for this morning. We pray that you be glorified now as we continue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people before you sit down, please? Come on in, everybody. Have a seat. Come on in. All right. If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. We'll be looking at the section of Scripture that covers verses 1 through 10. And we're going to have communion this morning as well. All right, while you're settling in there, I just have a couple announcements. So this Wednesday, we are starting another new book. These books are really coming quick. We're starting 2 Timothy, and we're calling 2 Timothy, Fight the Good Fight of Faith. And this is a letter from Paul to Timothy, one of the pastoral epistles. And this one will go quick too, so I encourage you to come out. If you have ADHD and can't focus, then these are the books for you. They go really fast. And then our monthly corporate prayer meeting is, can anybody tell me? What date?
Thursday.
August 15th. So put it in your calendar now, so when I ask you next week, we could all be on the same page. But August 15th, at least that's according to my calendar. So anyway, so if you're in the book of Luke, we are traveling through, and it's as if we're traveling through with Jesus. It feels like we're on a journey with him to get to where he is going. His goal is to get to Jerusalem on the Passover. The book of Daniel tells us that it is a specific time that he will enter into Jerusalem to pay the price for our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins, to fulfill the calling that God the Father has placed on his life to be the Savior of the world. And he's on his way, and he's getting closer. And as we pick up the text, we know that in chapter 19 that he is headed towards Jerusalem, and his face is, the Bible tells us, set like flint or determined to go there. This is his journey up to the final time that he will be in Jerusalem, the final time that he will enter into that place to be the Savior of the world and to do and accomplish the forgiveness of our sins through his sacrifice on the cross. Now, as we're looking at this, of course, on his way, we're picking up all sorts of things that he's doing. He's trying to communicate through the things that he's doing, who he is, and how to be in his kingdom, how to have a right relationship with him. And so it's important to know that if we want to understand what it means to be right with God, or to be saved, or to be one who has confidence of going into his kingdom, well, we have to look at what the Bible says. We have to understand that there are often church traditions or other ideologies that are incorrect, that are false. And that's why we need to go and see exactly what Jesus says about these things. And Jesus, in his desire for us to all to come to the truth and to understand the truth, he is doing everything he can to communicate in all different ways what it means to genuinely be someone who is in a right relationship with him. Now, we use the word quite a bit in our Christian circles, a word called conversion. And I think that's appropriate. In the Bible, we only see it one time in the whole Bible, but the idea is it conveys something that happens when one is actually in a right relationship with God. The definition of conversion is the process of changing or causing something to change from one form to another. Now, that's just the regular dictionary definition of conversion. The idea is we change from something that we were into something else. Now, in the Bible dictionary, it's different. That word's different than the way we think about conversion, because conversion in the dictionary, the regular dictionary, is it says it's a process of changing. In reality, conversion is not a process. It's an instantaneous moment of someone being changed. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The literal Greek word, epistotrophe, it means turning about. It means turning from and to. It corresponds to what we read in the Bible in regards to repentance and faith. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it describes this, where it talks about, it says, they turn to God from idols. The Vines Bible Dictionary says it is divine grace and it is the efficient cause. So God's grace towards us is the cause of this conversion, and humans are the agencies in which receive the effect of this conversion. So we say other things like born again, new man, transform. To put it simply, this is being a Christian. So being a Christian is someone who's been converted. Converted from what? Converted from a life of sin to a life of godliness. Converted from not knowing God to knowing God. Now, it's important to make that distinction, because sometimes people think if I join a church or attend a church or sign up for something, associate myself with some church stuff, then we think, well, that must mean we're in good shape. We're okay. I have my membership in this church, so I'm saved. And the Bible actually says that within the church, there are saved and not saved people. And it's my job to present what the Bible says clearly so that all of us know where we stand. Because I would rather have you sitting there knowing where you, no pun intended, stand while you're sitting, to really know where you're at, really know what the Bible says, better than just not saying what the Bible says so that you keep attending. But I'd rather you attend the kingdom of God, to be in the kingdom of God, to know clearly and distinctly what it says. And if you go through the Bible, then you have to present that. The only way that wouldn't be presented is if you don't go through the Bible, if you just sort of use the Bible as a launching pad to say whatever you want. When you go through the Bible, you're confronted with the reality of who we are, of who God is, of the difference between who God is and who we are, and how to mend that difference or make up for that difference. And so that's why when we use the word convert, it is biblically correct. It's not used a lot because these other terms are used a lot. Like I said, being born again and being a new man or a new person in Christ, being transformed. So to understand what it means to truly be saved and to be right with God is to understand it in a way where we were something and now we're something different. Something changed, something inside of us is very different than what it was before. So if you're here and you're thinking that because of some affiliation with some sort of religious thing, that's what makes you saved, then please listen up very carefully and understand that to truly be right with God is no less than you become something different than you were internally inside of you. So we get this idea, the one place in the New Testament where we see the word conversion is in Acts 15:3, where Paul and Barnabas, who are both converted, were headed to Jerusalem. And as they're going through these different towns, they're explaining what has happened in their missionary journey. So Acts 15:3 says this: "And being sent on their way, Paul and Barnabas, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." So they didn't go through and explain, like, look, there are people that we went and told about the kingdom of God, and in their minds, they thought that was really neat. But they continued on their life the same exact way. Nothing really happened, but in their minds, they agreed and said, that sounds really neat that Jesus died for you. But instead of saying that, he's saying, we went and preached the gospel, and these, he says, Gentiles, non-Jews, he's saying, there's something so radical that happened, they became different people. They were converted. And you think about, you know, what would be the greatest thing that could happen to you in this world? And, you know, you go around and, you know, you see, for example, the Olympics, and you see, I heard a commentator say, I wish we all could feel the joy of this particular person who just won the gold medal, and they're just so ecstatic. And you just imagine what that must be like. And he's saying, I wish every one of us could, at one moment in our life, can experience what that person is experiencing in that moment. And you just think about, you know, what would be the greatest thing, you know, just if this were to happen to you, it would make so much of a difference in your life, and it would just be something that you would think about and talk about for the whole rest of your life. Generations would talk about how great this thing is, and if you look at it from a spiritual, heavenly point of view, the greatest thing that can happen to a human being is that they would be converted. It's so amazing that in Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who don't repent. So when one gets saved, if you're saved here, consider that the best thing that could ever possibly happen to you has happened to you. That you are saved, that you're in a right relationship with God, that you have the gift that keeps on giving, that you have the best investment that you can ever make in your life. And it doesn't matter you know, how great your life or how not great your life here on earth is. The point is, if you're saved, you've had the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being. You have Jesus, and you have a right relationship with Him. You can have all the world, but if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. As we look at our text, we see that salvation, it all revolves around Jesus. It's described, interestingly enough, if you've been here or listened over the last few weeks, this conversion, to be converted, it's described as harder than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. So you think about that. If you're saved, you've done something that is more difficult than the impossible. In fact, if you are saved, we are told that it is impossible to be saved with us, by our works, our efforts. As you're sitting there, there's nothing you could do to be saved. And if you are saved, there's nothing that you did do that resulted in your salvation. Because it says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. And the point is, this is what God does. And this is what God does in the human heart. And I don't know what your favorite conversion story is in the Bible. There's obviously all kinds of conversion stories. Do you have a favorite conversion story? Anybody? Who? Apostle Paul. Did somebody say that? That's one of mine too. Acts chapter 9. Anybody else? You like them all? Lydia, that's a good one. Peter, that's a good one. Because he is so stubborn, huh? Kind of hits home, doesn't it? Centurion, soldier. Anybody else? James. That was a good one. He ended up getting sawed in half because of his faith. But he was converted and he is in heaven. So we have these amazing stories. I think about the Samaritan woman. That's one of my favorites. I think about the Ethiopian eunuch, another one of my favorites. I think about the demoniac, a man filled with evil spirits, and they're cast out, and he gets saved in the Gadarenes on the part of the Sea of Galilee. But we are going to this morning look at maybe a familiar, for some of you, story about conversion. And I hope that as we look at the conversion of a man named Zacchaeus, that we will keep in mind, if you are saved, that you have the gold medal. You have the most amazing thing that could ever happen. And I hope you live as one who has received the greatest gift that can ever be given. And if you're not saved, I pray that you would consider this morning your condition that you're in without Christ right now, and know that He is offering for you to receive the greatest gift that you can ever receive as a human being. So let's take a look at chapter 19 of the book of Luke. We're going to look at the reaction first, and then we're going to look at the repentance, and then we're going to look at the reason, if you're taking notes. So let's look at the reaction first. The reaction of what? Well, look at verse 1. Then Jesus entered. So that's the reaction. Jesus entered. That's where the whole story takes place. It's the entrance of Jesus. This is the place where in everyone's life there will be a time where Jesus shows up, where Jesus will appear. Well, you will be aware of something going on, where you'll be aware that there's someone or something trying to get your attention. And in our case, as Jesus is headed to the cross, as he's traveling to the cross, he enters, it says, a particular city as he passed through Jericho. Why does it say through? Because he's going to the cross in Jerusalem. So it says in verse 2, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Description of this man, a little description, no pun intended again, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So what we might think are two negatives for one being in a right relationship with God, that he was a chief tax collector, meaning not only was he a tax collector, which were the shadiest, most seen as evil people at that time. They would make their money off the backs of other people. So imagine if you're saving money to help your child go to school. And then Zacchaeus comes along and says, you owe this much tax. But then on top of that, you owe this much tax. And the tax that he was implementing on top of the normal Roman tax would be the tax that he would put in his pocket. So you would live in this town and you would see Zacchaeus' house. It would be on the hill. It would be the best house. And everybody that would be looking at the house would know that Zacchaeus is living in the house because our son can't go to school now because we paid money to Zacchaeus that he extorted from us above and beyond what was necessary to pay the Romans. So imagine how that would make you feel. Imagine, maybe not quite in their day, but if, you know, you couldn't have a car because someone took the money and they have 10 cars. And you're looking, they're sort of going around town and you're seeing them, the way they're dressed and the things that they have and the things that they're buying. And you're going there and you're just barely able to get some bread to feed your family for the day. And they're buying all these opulent things. And the tax collector, that's the person that they would be in town. Obviously, they lived amongst the people. They lived in these towns. And notice Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. So that means that he was the big wig over the tax collectors. He was the tax collector of tax collectors. And obviously, it says that he was rich. So have you ever thought about or had the thought in your mind about a person that there's no way that person could go to heaven? Is there anybody ever thought that, a lot of people could go to heaven, but there's no way that guy or that girl would ever go to heaven? That would be who Zacchaeus is. He'd be the least likely person out of the whole town that anybody would think would be right with God whatsoever. But the important thing is we're seeing that Jesus set his heart and his mind on Zacchaeus even before he met Zacchaeus. So what we're seeing here is a divine appointment. We're seeing here in some way Jesus sort of sensed or knew something about the heart of Zacchaeus. What was going on the inside? You know, a lot of times we just see one another and we see what's going on the outside, but we don't know what's going on in everyone's hearts. And, you know, sometimes we're really good at putting on a smiley face and wanting people to think we're doing great and everything's fantastic. But in reality, probably every one of us have some difficulty that we're going through, something in our heart that makes us cry, makes us lose sleep, makes us worried, those kind of things. And so Jesus, he saw that. He knew that. There's something about it. And he wanted to meet him. Notice as he's going to Jericho, there's all kinds of people. But there is one that he wanted to have this interaction with. And I believe these are the divine appointments. They're very personal. They're things that God does to meet us, to get our attention. And what is important is what we do with those times. So as Jesus goes into town, there's this particular tax collector, verse 3, it says, and he sought to see who Jesus was. So there's the interest. There's the understanding that something inside of him was missing. And there was someone who people were talking about and seem to have some answers. So notice just the light touch at this moment. The Bible says to taste and see that the Lord is good. And many, many people are, you know, when Jesus is brought up or when someone is put in a position where Jesus is entering their situation, will have a tendency to push away, to close their ears, to not want to hear, not want to be exposed to what might be said. There's just this innate human instinct to push away from Jesus, to rebel from Jesus. And so we see Zacchaeus, the thing is probably because he felt like he didn't belong in any place that was on earth. Even though he had all this money, he was lonely. He was alone. It's hard to have a lot of things and yet go to the grocery store and feel the disdain of the people looking at you and disgusted by you. And so there was something about Zacchaeus to where Jesus would want to interact with him and want to deal with those things that were going on in his heart. So there was a reaction or response by Zacchaeus. That was the thing that he came, he leaned into it, if you will. He came forward. Whatever opportunity or information that he had, he leaned into that. And he wanted to know more about that versus pushing it away. So in verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was. And I just think that if people will genuinely seek Jesus to know him and start wherever that person is and just start reading the Bible, start reading the New Testament, say, and prayerfully ask God to reveal who he is to yourself. That's an amazing starting point. But see, there are many who won't even do that. But that just shows that if we're not willing to, like Zacchaeus, to check it out, to see, well, what's going on, to check out the Bible, to see, well, maybe there's a reason, like there's so much hatred for Jesus in the world. I mean, that in itself should send some curious thoughts in your mind, like why does it seem like the world hates Jesus so much? So that in itself should make you like inquire, like there must be something to that. That's very, very interesting. If you observe, you don't see that going on in any other religion. Why is that? Why is there so much hatred towards Jesus? But if one would just look at the world and see what's going on in the world and say, maybe there's something to this Jesus. Maybe I shouldn't take my cues about who Jesus is from the Olympic opening ceremonies or from atheists who have just seem to have such a hatred for Jesus. Why would an atheist be so concerned about Jesus if he's not God and he's not real? Why would they even care? What does that even bother you at all? Like, you know, people are not like really upset about the tooth fairy. So if Jesus is not real, who cares? Who cares? But we know that's not true. We know there's anger of the world towards Jesus. There's venom. We know that there's the slaughtering of Christians around the world. Why is that? So it makes us, maybe I should check that out. How should I check that out? Well, God's given you his word, the Bible. Check the Bible out. You don't have to go on YouTube and listen to hundreds of different people. Go right to the source. Go right to the Bible. And so the good thing is that's what Zacchaeus is doing. He's going right to, going to check it out and going to see, well, what's this all about? So as he went to check it out and see what it was all about, there's something very unfortunate. It says he could not because of the crowd. And because he was short of stature. Zacchaeus, to my knowledge, is the only person that's described in the Bible as short. And it's interesting because in an indirect way, there's another guy that's indirectly talked about as short, and it's Nehemiah because he's Nehemiah. So he was probably pretty short too, but not a direct quote. But you know what's interesting? You guys could Google what the average male height was during Jesus' time. I did that. Guess what it was? 5'5". Yeah, 5'5". And you know, that I've been hearing that, and some archaeological studies have revealed some of that information more. And then also the way that entrances into buildings are, if you go to Israel, you know, you duck a lot. And so that's interesting. So if the average male height, man, I wish I was alive then. I would have played basketball for sure. Wouldn't that have been awesome? Man, I would have felt so tall. But it's interesting. So if 5'5 was the average and it's pointed out that he is short, then I don't know how short he was, but he's probably under 5 foot. And he was so short that in a crowd of people that are like 5'5", he couldn't see over them. And so he had an obstacle. So this obstacle did not deter him. It says that he ran ahead. So now you're kind of thinking, now you're taking it to the next level. So he's interested in Jesus. There's something in him that must have caused him to want to seek out Jesus in this way. And that's usually what it is. When we don't sense this need of something missing or inadequacy, and what maybe we cover it up by the things that we do in this world, then we think we have a false sense of security. Zacchaeus had a deep sense, no doubt, of something that was missing in his life that caused him to check Jesus out, but then when he couldn't check Jesus out, then he took it to the next level, and it says he ran ahead. And not only did he ran ahead, he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Now, I know a lot of children's church songs are going through your head right now, but try to stay focused. Try to get yourself into this scene. So it's think of like kind of like a parade. Jesus is coming in to Jericho, and it's kind of like this parade of people, and he's not able to see, so he runs. Maybe he was fast. He runs ahead of the crowd. He climbs up in a tree so he can see Jesus coming to his way. So it says he understood that Jesus was going to pass by. So in verse 5, when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. How did he know that? We don't know for sure if he heard his name, but it's no doubt in my mind that this was a divine appointment again. That Jesus is in Jericho because of Zacchaeus. Maybe Zacchaeus had people praying for him. Maybe he was praying for himself. Maybe he was asking God, God, if you're real, show me. And it got Jesus' attention. But you do notice how individual and how personal this is. Out of all the people there, there was this one guy, Jesus knew his name. And so for us, Jesus knows our name. He knows our doubts. He knows our desire to rebel against him, if that's the desire that we have. He understands that we may want to know him. He understands the thoughts that we have about him. But there's these times where he's going to come and say, look, it's me. And this is what Jesus did to Paul on the road to Damascus. He called him by name. Saul was his name at that time. He called him by name. And there's something about when someone says our name, it gets our attention, right? If you're somewhere in a crowded place and someone says your name, which happens to me a lot because my name's John, and then everybody turns around, all the Johns are turning around. But there's something where it just stands out among the other things because it's so personal. And this is how Jesus is. And he says to Zacchaeus, and just think, he sees him up in a tree. And I believe when Jesus saw him in the tree, he realized, hey, this is going to be Zacchaeus' moment. That he's ready to meet me. He's ready to understand more beyond what's going on. So it's interesting. He tells him, Zacchaeus, make haste or hurry up. Come down. For today, you might want to circle those words, make haste, for today. He says, I must stay at your house. So Jesus, in a way, is inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house. It sounds weird, maybe in our culture, not in their culture. So in their culture, it was customary to just stop by someone's house and knock and say, hey, can I come in? That was customary. So, but what Jesus here is he's establishing a connection. And to invite himself over to Zacchaeus' house would be an establishment of an intimate connection, a close connection. He's saying, Zacchaeus, look, I see you in the tree, but I see you in your heart. And now we're going to deal with those things that are in your heart. And we're going to do it by me going into your house. This would be a very personal, intimate thing that he's inviting himself into. And he's telling him to hurry because he's telling him, like, this is the day. You know, sometimes we don't like to think about the fact of the urgency sometimes there is in us coming to Christ. And sometimes we think, well, there'll be another time. And maybe there will, but maybe there won't. And we don't know what's going to happen when we're in these moments where Christ is wanting to deal with us personally. We don't know what's going to happen if we brush it off. We don't know what's going to happen if from that point on we say, oh, I kind of checked it out, but that's it. It's important to keep going further. And it's important to understand that this is an issue that we need to deal with. So you should never put off your salvation. So you should make this your life's interest. Before your career, before your family, before all that. We plan all those things, but you need to plan your eternity. And if you check it out and you decide to reject Christ, then at least be clear what you're rejecting. At least know that you don't believe and you're clearly, you've been presented who Jesus is and what he has done, and you understand that and you're rejecting that. Know that. But also know what the Bible says about that, that if you reject him, that you will go to hell. But at least you're clear about that. That's very important. Be clear about that. But don't waste the day. Don't waste the opportunity. The Bible talks about our soul being like ground or soil and the Word of God like seed that comes in. And the Bible says that Satan wants to steal the seed. So if our heart is hard to receiving the Word of God, then what can happen is Satan comes and steals the seed. So there is an urgency to act upon what we're hearing. That's what he's saying. Hurry, come down today. I must stay at your house. So verse 6, he made haste. He did that. So you see this sort of evolution of his inquiry. Now he's taking these steps of responding to Jesus. So he came down and he received him joyfully. But when they saw it, the crowd, particularly the Pharisees, the religious people, when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with the man who is a sinner. And you know what? That's the whole point of this teaching of the conversion of Zacharias. That's the whole point. The whole point is that Jesus comes to save the lost. That Jesus comes to what we would think is the most likely, unlikely, I mean. A couple points. In regard to Jesus entering our reaction, know that there are divine appointments. And understand, God's trying to get all of our attention. If you're not saved, you're here by divine appointment. If you're listening online, you're listening by divine appointment. If you're not saved, God is trying to get your attention. It's no accident, but it's because Jesus loves you and wants to save you. The second thing we see is that grace, God's grace, is no respecter of persons. That God's grace, that his invitation to be saved, to have eternal life, it's not for a certain set of people. It's not for what we would think are good people. It's not for what we think are people outside the bucket. His grace is extended to all people. And many times it's those who are the least likely that get saved. But what's important is there's a response. When we are confronted with Jesus, we must respond. We must respond to the opportunity that we have. We never know when we'll have it again. We must do it personally, humbly, and urgently. The second thing is we see what happens after his reaction. Look at verse 8. So then Zacchaeus, he stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord." So he's calling him Lord now. "Look, Lord." That means that he looks at Jesus now as his boss, as a savior, one in whom he has submitted his life to. He says, "I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone else by false accusation, I restore fourfold." What are we seeing here? The evidence of our salvation is that there's a change. Change does not make us saved. So when we think, well, I need to change my life and get right with God, that does not make us saved. We come to God bankrupt spiritually, as sinners, lost, and as those who could do nothing about it. He saves us. He washes us. He cleanses us. He converts us. He makes us born again, whatever word we want to use. But the work of God internally that happens when we get saved will cause a change of life. So if there's not a change of life and we consider ourselves saved or a Christian, then we should be highly suspect of our conversion. A change in life is the evidence of our conversion. With Zacchaeus, that's what we see. We see that he was sorry for what he had been doing. And he might have thought that this guilt that he carried around, which no doubt that he would have had, he didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know how he could be fixed. He didn't know how anything could be different until he met Jesus, and Jesus saved him. And as a result of his saving him, he became a different person. And he said, "These things, I want to make it right. The things that I've done, they make me feel so guilty, and I want to make it right." So repentance, it means a change in direction. It means that when we are not Christians, when we are not converted, we're headed in a certain direction. We're going that way. And when we get saved, the direction of our life changes. If Jesus were that way and the world was that way, when we get saved, we turn from going the world's way to Jesus' way. We surrender our life to him. We say, "It's your will be done, Lord, not my will anymore." We sign over the rights to our future to him, and we say, "Lord, I know that you have the plans for me, plans for good and not for evil, plans for a future and hope. And so here, you take my plans. You take my goals, my dreams, my aspirations. You take all those, and you begin to work in my life to your good pleasure." So we see that there's this big change that occurs. When we're converted, the Bible says it's an internal work that God does that makes us a new creation in Christ. And that new creation in Christ means that we have longings for God, longings for heaven, longings to want to know him, to want to serve him, to want to walk with him. Those are all the new longings that we have when we become saved. We have to understand a few things about repentance. Repentance is not just being sorry for something. Repentance is being sorry to the point of turning to God. Paul points this out in 2 Corinthians 7. He said, godly sorrow produces repentance. So true sorrow or true conviction of sin, it will not lead you away from God. It will lead you toward God. See, it's possible to feel bad about our actions. But what we do with feeling bad about our actions is going to dictate to us what type of sorrow it is. Godly sorrow, it says, produces repentance or a change of direction, which leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Isn't that interesting? That's the guilt that people walk around with. Whether they realize it or not, there's a sense of guilt because of our sin. And many people try to cover up that guilt or try to make themselves feel better about the guilt through various different ways. A lot of diabolical behavior is because of the guilt that people feel inside because of their sin. There's no human remedy for that guilt, but there's a remedy that God gives us. That's one of the amazing things about being saved. He takes our guilt away. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That our sins have been washed away, that we are no longer to look back, but we're to press on in the upward calling that God has for us. Repentance is owning up to what we do wrong. Now, if we're not a Christian, it's the understanding that we have sinned against God. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the condemnation, that's the guilt that everyone who is born into this world experiences. And to come to faith is to recognize that no matter what I do, I am guilty before God. And that's why Jesus came to die for our sins. And as I mentioned earlier, repentance is evidence that we're saved. We're different. Our direction of our life has been changed. And then finally, so what's the reason for all this? Jesus is telling Zacchaeus now, after he's converted and his life has changed inside, from inside out, he's met Jesus, he's surrendered to Jesus, he's following Jesus. And Jesus is explaining to him what's going on. So Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Because he is also the son of Abraham, a Jew. For the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the reason. That's why Jesus came. No greater love than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the gospel. Jesus is, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, think about that. He's talking to Zacchaeus and he's saying, what's going to happen in a little while? It's going to be so brutal, but that's why I came. It's going to blow people's minds in a bad way. Even those disciples that are so close to him, that are following him, they couldn't handle the brutality of what Jesus was about to go through for their sins. And yet he lovingly and caringly and willingly told Zacchaeus, this is why I came. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the message of the gospel. It's conversion. It's conversion through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing that can happen to a human being. It's the punishment of all eternity that Jesus took for us. It's the perfection that Jesus came with of a sinless man and God who took our place. It's conversion. This morning we're going to take communion. And I just want to invite anybody here who is not clear, that you haven't, of your own volition and own desire and own free will, made a clear and distinct decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from the way you're going and to turn to Jesus Christ. It's possible that there are some sitting here that are assuming that they're right with God because of some religious thing that they have done at some point in their life, and yet they're not walking with God at all. You're not walking with God at all. You need to make that clear. You need to today decide to follow Jesus, to turn to Jesus and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. To make that clear. Don't be in the middle. Don't be on the fence. And there's some here today that are listening that know for sure that you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And as I said at the outset, we have to be very clear about that. The Bible says the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. If you were to die today without Christ, you would spend eternity in hell. And there would be no way back, no second chances, no redemption. Today is the day. Today is the day. This is your opportunity. Don't leave this earth without Jesus. Give your life to Him. This is an invitation to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to have the greatest thing a human being could ever have. Without working for it, without earning it, it's a free offer. What do you say? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Zacchaeus and this story, this account of a least likely man to receive you. And Lord, I know there are many least likelies who feel that there's no way, because of what they've done and who they are, there's no way they could be saved. And yet, Lord, they are exactly the ones that you came to save. I pray that decisions would be made now, Lord, that there would be urgency, that there would be a hurrying up, because today is the day for those to be saved, for those to hear the truth. And I pray, Lord, for those who are here today that are saved, I pray that we would reflect back to our salvation. I pray that we would never neglect what a great salvation we have. I pray that we'd never let the worldly circumstances obscure the greatness of our salvation, Lord. For those who are saved, we have it all in Jesus. And so as we take communion this morning, I just want to point out that communion is what those who are converted do to remember what Jesus has done for us. And so if you're not converted, and you're not going to be now, I just ask that you let the communion elements just pass by you. No shame, no judgment. Nobody will probably even see. Because when we take communion, we're saying that we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. That's what communion's a picture of. And so we're going to take a few minutes all of us here individually and personally to pray, to interact with the Lord. Let's just continue in a state of prayer, a condition of prayer. And then the ushers are going to come forward. They're going to pass out the communion elements and hold on to them, and we'll take it all together. But don't miss this opportunity just to spend a few minutes with the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So the cross is the way that God communicates his love to us. This is what we're here contemplating as we hold these elements in our hands. We're contemplating the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. When we think about the cross and we look at the words of Paul in Romans, we realize that the cross communicates God's love to us. That he's for us. If God the Father would allow his Son to be slaughtered on the cross, he did that for us. And if that's true, the Father gave his Son for us, then how are we to interpret the rest of our life? We're to interpret it through the cross. If the Father freely gave his Son to die on the cross for us, then how about everything else? What would he not be willing to do for us or give to us? We have to go back and look at the cross. We have to understand. The cross tells us that God will give us all things. Who shall bring a charge against us, as Satan often does, to make us feel guilty and condemn? Who can do that? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what we remind ourselves of today. This is why we do this. The world beats us up. Cares and concerns of the world can often overwhelm us. And yet we have to go back to the cross and remember we are in God's hands. He died for us. He rose again from the dead. Our future is secure, and our life is sovereignly in His hands. The hands that bled for us. So we take communion this morning, holding the bread and holding the cup as reminders that we have received Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Let's partake of the bread together, which represents the body of Christ. And the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood. As we finish up, we're going to have the worship team do a song, but I just want to make one last thing before we go clear. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the payment of our sin is death, separation from God, now and all eternity. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that they would be saved. In essence, to be saved is simply to recognize you're a sinner and to cry out to Jesus and ask Him to save you and put your faith and trust in Him. At that moment, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to your sins and they're washed away. And your relationship with God then is restored. You are redeemed. You're filled with the Holy Spirit and given a new life in Christ. So if you're not saved, cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. I put my faith and my trust in You. Let's all stand. We're going to have our prayer team up front, and we're going to worship the Lord before we leave. God bless you guys.